Lord God, we do thank you for all the great things that you give to us, for life and health, for work and rest, for friendship and for family. Thank you that you sustain us, and that one of the ways in which you sustain us and build us up is through your people. And thank you that we can resume in-person ministry. We look forward to more of our ministries resuming over the coming weeks. We look forward to more and more people coming. Lord, we need your help by your Spirit. Thank you that you promise that by your Spirit you are here with us now. And Lord, we ask for your help so that we can continue to be the people that you want us to be, your witnesses, your people in this city. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at this incredible letter that Paul wrote with the conviction of your Spirit all those years ago, please be convicting and guiding us both to understand and to apply these things that we learn to our lives. And we ask these things for Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're in the mood to be morally outraged, then maybe you could watch that Netflix documentary, Tinder Swindler. I can't promise it will be a good use of your time. It probably won't be a good use of your time. But if you've watched it, you know that it's a story about this guy who meets women using that app called Tinder. And as he meets these ladies on the app, he leads them to believe that he is a wealthy heir working in the diamond industry. And he starts up all these long-term relationships. And the general idea is that as he dates these ladies, after a little while, he'll tell them that he's in great danger. He'll concoct an elaborate story, send them pictures or videos of his bodyguard beaten up, and he'll beg them for money. Money so that his situation can be relieved, rescued. And because these ladies have fallen in love with this guy, they'll send him money, lots of it. Either they'll give him their credit card details or take out loans for him. And all of this funds a lavish lifestyle, which is managed as a kind of pyramid scheme. So he'll use all these funds to win one girl, and then once she gives him money, he'll find another girl. All of which leads to a trail of fraud and deceit and heartbreak and financial ruin in the lives of these ladies. Now, to be honest, like, I felt a little bit uncomfortable even, you know, watching this, and I zoomed through it, a lot of it. It's not exactly edifying about the human condition. And to be honest, you can find lots of this stuff on Netflix. A few more movies, The Good Liar, Catch Me If You Can, Reinventing Anna. They're all about human deceit. No one likes to be deceived, regardless of how innovative and creative people are doing it. Now, as we talked about before, we're in the new series looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, this wonderful short letter which summarizes the Christian life. And a lot of people, when they become Christians, they say, look, I've come to believe in Jesus. What can I read that will help me to grow in the Christian life? This is an excellent letter to read with them. But in the background of this letter, Paul is giving the Colossians a warning. A warning about people who've infiltrated into their community who are wanting to mislead them. And so chapter 2, verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. In other words, you have this group of new teachers who's come into the Colossian church who are telling them that Jesus is not enough. Here are a community of people, new, and they've believed the gospel, but you have these teachers saying, well, what you have, what you believe, is not quite right. What you need is a little bit more. Believing in Jesus is fine. Jesus is good. But are you really sure that Jesus will make you completely okay with God? Now, these teachers were undermining confidence in the Christian gospel. Now, the danger that they experienced back then can be the same danger that we could face today. I'm old enough to remember, and I live in a time or a place where there used to be door-to-door salesmen. You know the idea, someone knocks on your front door and tries to sell you a product. And nowadays we don't really have them, right? Particularly in Hong Kong. What we have instead are telemarketers who ring you up, you know, those three numbers that you learn to avoid, who ring you up and try to sell you a product. And actually, it's the only time I'm happy that my Cantonese is lupsup, because I answer the phone and I just say Yingman, and they just hang up. It's wonderful. But anyway, you get the idea. This is how these telemarketers, this is their method. The telemarketers, basically anyone in advertising, they create discontentment in you. They want you to think that what you have is not good enough, or that you need something in order to be happy in life. And then once they've created the discontentment, they provide a solution. Here is a product that can meet your needs, that will make you happy. Buy this insurance program or this beauty product or this phone plan or take out this loan. Now, that's the problem of advertising sometimes. Now, can you imagine someone calling you, maybe on a 3 number, and saying to you, you know, believing in Jesus is great, but are you sure that what Jesus has done will make you completely right with God? Jesus has gotten you 80% of the way. Let me tell you about something that will get you the remainder of that 20%. Or, you know, Jesus is such a good person. He's such a wonderful influence. But are you sure about everything that he did? Are you sure that what he has done for you is enough? Let me tell you what to think and what to do in order to make sure. And that's what the teachers were doing in Colossae. It's that old, simple deception. Jesus is not enough. His death, his resurrection are not enough. Here is what you need to do in order to be sure. But Paul doesn't want them, he doesn't want us, to be misled or swindled. He wanted the Colossians to have full confidence in the gospel, and he wants the same thing for us. And so as we look at this passage that was read a little bit earlier, we're going to see two very simple points. First of all, thanksgiving for gospel news. Secondly, prayer for gospel growth. Paul says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Paul's writing this letter from prison. He didn't plant the church in Colossae. It was planted, it was started by Epaphras. Paul didn't know these people. He'd never met these people, but he had heard of these people. And what he had heard about them was enough to convince him that they were the real deal. They had authentic faith. They could have full confidence in what had been taught to them. Because he tells us two things that he's thankful for about them: right conviction and right character. He's thankful, first of all, about their right conviction. So you see there in verse 5, they had already heard in the true message of the gospel. Now notice this tells us two things. First of all, that the gospel is a message. In other words, it's something that is taught and preached. But also, it's something that needs a listening and understanding response. It's a gospel, it's a message, but also it's a true message. Now that's an incredible claim, because the Bible claims that in the gospel is the truth, the complete truth about God, something that we cannot be added to nor subtracted from. And it's the truth about Jesus, who himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this might make a lot of us uncomfortable, because we say, well, isn't it a little bit exclusive to say that you believe in the complete truth? Isn't it better to say that, well, every religion has some grasp of the truth? No one sees the complete truth. It's too exclusive to say that this is the complete truth. But look, the Bible doesn't let us do that. You know, even if we went back to last weekend, to the claims of Easter Sunday, that Jesus of Nazareth, this person who actually existed in history, rose from the dead. Now, if that is true, that Jesus rose from the dead, then that vindicates everything about Jesus. It means that everything that he said is true. It means that he actually is the Son of God. Now, you might be new here to church today. You might be joining us online. You're exploring Christianity. You're trying to figure out how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. If the resurrection did happen, then God became human. The immortal became immortal. The unapproachable became someone that you could hug. You know, unlike, say, Hinduism or Buddhism, which say that, well, The God in the divine spark lives in all of us everywhere. Therefore, the incarnation is something that's constant. It happens all the time. Or unlike Islam or Judaism, which says, no, it's impossible for God to become human. That cannot happen. Unlike those, Christianity says something completely different. Christianity says that God is so transcendent that he can't become human all the time. No, it just happened once in one person, Jesus. But God is so loving and intent on your salvation that he broke through this sort of concrete wall between the ideal and the real, and he became human. In his son, Jesus Christ, he became human, vulnerable, breakable, killable, and ultimately rose from the dead. He has provided us the way of salvation that we could not do for ourselves. And therefore, the news of Easter Sunday is this history-altering, life-transforming event that changes everything. It puts Christianity on a different level to everything, every other world religion, philosophy, or worldview. And Paul is saying, this is what the Colossians have come to believe, the true message of the gospel. Not just that, this is a message, verse 6, which is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. So Paul gives thanks for their gospel-shaped convictions, but then also he gives thanks for their gospel-shaped character. Look again what Paul says in verse 4. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Now, Paul talks about what's often called the Christian triad. It's not what you think. It's not people on Hillwood Road. It's virtues, three virtues, faith, love, hope, that are marks of the Christian. Paul talks about this triad often in his different letters. These three virtues, these character traits, should be evident in every Christian. They might vary, but they are a vital part of what it means to be a Christian. I once heard of a headmaster of a very prestigious school talking about his school's goals. They weren't to dominate the sporting competitions, nor were they to get the most amount of students into the best universities, nor were they to furnish the best reputation of all the schools in that city, nor were they to have the most beautiful campus and facilities. No, he said that the centre of education is character formation. To help the young people at his school to assume that life will throw up hard and unexpected things. And what matters in most in life is not the quality of your resume, but how you face these difficulties and unexpected challenges in life, how you face these things. So he put it like this: the job of our school is to produce young people who would be acceptable at a dance, but invaluable in a shipwreck. Invaluable in a shipwreck. Now, we often ask ourselves that diagnostic question. How am I doing? How am I doing? What does success look like for me in life? And because most success is done through the criteria of numbers, through increased budget, through upward mobility, through completed projects, through achievement, we often translate success into our own individual lives in the same way. You know, even in our Christian lives. So we'll say, hey, look, I'm turning up. I'm the first back to church. I'm giving, I'm committed, I'm involved in serving, I'm doing all these things. They're good and important things for us to be doing. Don't hear me otherwise. But they're not Paul's priority. Paul's priority is character. Showing these gospel-shaped virtues, which are the product of a supernaturally changed heart. So notice then two things about these virtues. First is their outward looking. It's faith in Jesus, love for God's people, and hope for the future. That is hope for heaven. Now, in other words, none of these virtues, are introspective. If you have these virtues, it doesn't lead you to asking that question, how am I doing? Because you're not thinking about yourself all the time. You're not so self-focused. You're not so introspective. In fact, if you have these virtues, the more you have them, the more you're thinking, how can I please God? How can I serve those around me? So they're outward looking, but also they're interconnected. In other words, they're dependent on one another. So let me put it this way. Faith in Jesus will lead to love for God's people. You cannot have deep love for God's people unless you first have faith in Jesus. An example. If someone came into this auditorium right now and yelled out, "Fire! Fire!" what would you do? Would you say to that person, "Listen, can you be quiet? Alex is talking about something here and I'm trying to pay attention"? No. No, you'd do something about it. You'd leave via the exits. You'd go out in the street. You'd call the fire department. Belief in something should lead to appropriate action. If you believe that Jesus has died for you and he's risen from the dead and he is the Lord over all, that should lead to a changed heart, correct? If you believe that Jesus loved you, you will be shaped by that love to love those around you even when it's hard to love them. So you'll see it, for instance, in that lady who knows her work colleague, even her difficult work colleague, is going through a difficult patch in life. And so she'll put herself out for that colleague in order to provide practical care and support. She might visit her at home, visit her at the hospital. She might do extra things for her around the workplace. Or it'll be seen in the parents who do long hours, but then when they get home, they'll talk and pray about how they can show the gospel, show Jesus to their children. Or it's seen in that group of guys who, you know, they work long hours as well, a long, hard week, but they're committed to getting to church at 7:15 on a Sunday morning before church happens so they can read the Bible and do a study together. Because they believe that faith in Jesus is manifest in love for one another. We need one another. So love and faith are intimately connected towards one another. But notice as well in verse 5 that faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. In other words, this hope for heaven empowers, it fuels faith in Jesus and love for others. Let me give you an example. I love watching the Australian Rugby Union team play. It's a roller coaster for me. Often it's a product of depression because I don't play well. And when they play, I must watch them. There was an incident quite a few years ago where I couldn't watch one of their games on TV because I had a clash of commitments. And so I recorded. I was going to watch the replay. And I was committed to not knowing the results until I watched it. I avoided the internet. I didn't look at any of my messages. I avoided contact with people who I thought might know the results until someone surprised me and they came up to me and said, "Alex, did you see the game? It was brilliant. What a great win for the Wallabies." That doesn't happen often. And I was gutted. My face fell. I looked at this person and he said, "Oh no, what have I done?" Now, I watched the replay later on that night and I learnt something profound. Because I was watching the replay with a friend who didn't know what the result was. He didn't know. And during the match, you know, we're getting beaten, 8 points, we're playing badly. And this guy next to me, my friend, was really nervous. He was so anxious. But my heart was at rest because I knew the results. I knew how things would turn out. And it's the same thing for us. You know, when you know how your story ends, it affects how you live now. And God has told you how your story will end. Death is not the final word for you. Your future is resurrection and eternal life. That's the hope for heaven that Paul is talking about. Now, our English word for hope seems so weak and anemic. It's normally used in the context of desiring something that hasn't happened yet, but you aren't sure whether it will happen. So, for instance, I hope I get that job, but I'm not sure I will. Or I hope my health stays well, but there's no guarantee of it. But the biblical definition for hope is utterly different. It's this life-shaping certainty of something that will happen in the future but hasn't happened yet. It's this conviction that God will follow through on his promises, a conviction about the future, the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. That's the hope for heaven that the Colossians had. And it's this hope for heaven which shapes how you live now because you know how the story will end. It shapes how you deal with anxiety and suffering now. It shapes your purposes now, because your life extends 10,000 years, not just over the next couple of weeks. It shapes and fuels your faith for Jesus and your love for towards others. It makes every difference, because you know you have heaven later. Now, Paul had never met the Colossians, but he had heard of these characteristics, these virtues in them: faith, love, hope. That's what they were known for. Now, what are we known for? Is St. Andrews known as a community of faith, love, and hope? What are you known for? When people get to know you, do they see you as a person of faith and love and hope? Is that how you can be described? So Paul gives thanks for gospel news, but next we see a prayer for gospel growth. And before we actually have a look at this prayer very briefly, it's worthwhile just for a moment reflecting on what it is that we actually pray for. If you took an inventory of your prayer life, you know, the list of things that you pray for, what would it say? You know, maybe 80, 90% of what we pray for has to do with our job, or for good health, or for the healing of someone that's close to us, or for the emotional and academic success of your children, or for, you know, some financial problem that you're going through, or some future plan. Now, it's all good. We should be bringing these things before God. But how much of your prayer life is actually shaped by the Bible itself? If you believe that the most important and authoritative voice in your life is God's Word, to what extent are your prayers shaped by the Bible? To what extent do you read the prayers of Moses and David and Paul that we find in the Bible, and do their priorities become your priorities? So, what can we learn here from Paul's prayer? Well, very simply, let me just talk about three things. KFC. Maybe this will help us to remember to pray for people when we're going past a KFC restaurant, right? KFC. Knowledge, fruitfulness, cheerfulness. Paul prays, first of all, that the Colossians have the knowledge of God. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. The false teachers in Colossae were trying to peddle an additional knowledge on top of the gospel, a secret knowledge which was only for the elite. In contrast, Paul was saying he has preached the fullness of the gospel. In that gospel, they lack nothing. They lack nothing. So in this gospel, Christians have enough to know God and to keep growing in God. There is no high knowledge, no advanced certificate to sit a test for. This is the full knowledge that Paul prays for them, a knowledge that not only do they know God, they keep growing in God, and knowledge that helps them to understand God's character and what is pleasing to him. Now, in the Bible, the will of God is not a specific plan for your life. You know, like who you should marry or which job you should take. The will of God is all about not knowing what pleases him. Now, very often we're concerned about, you know, who we should marry or which job we should take. God is more concerned about whether you are a good husband or wife. He's more concerned about whether you're a good employee, rather than what specific job you're going to take. Now, Paul says that the knowledge of God's will is shown in all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. That means when it comes time for you to make decisions, God doesn't intervene directly, supernaturally. May occasionally, but it's no guarantee. He doesn't zap down some sort of magic answer for you. No, no, no. We are to apply our understanding of God's will into the decisions of our lives. Let me explain it this way. When someone asks me what my wife's opinion is on a particular subject or what she wants, I'll often reply, well, I think she would want this. I think she thinks this. Now, the idea is that the more I get to know her, the better I can predict her wishes, her will. I might even sometimes be brave enough to make a decision on her behalf in her absence, right? The better I know her, the more I understand her will, and it informs my decisions. It's because I'm more confident of what she wants. It's this kind of knowledge which Paul prays for, that we'd have the knowledge of God's will, and that knowledge would translate itself into our actions, our behavior, our decisions in life. So Paul prays for knowledge, but next he prays for fruitfulness. Verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. The goal of knowledge is fruitfulness. The goal of knowledge of God, so that, is fruitfulness, living a life worthy of God's. Now, in more individualistic Western cultures, we find it hard to understand what it means to live a life worthy of someone. In more traditional shame honor cultures, we grasp that a little bit better. You know, in a shame honor culture, one of the worst things that you could do is to let down your family, to bring shame to them, to live a life that is not worthy of them and what they've done for you. I remember hearing a story of a Korean student who was studying in Cambridge doing a research degree. And, you know, he was going through a simple but complex issue. Simply put, he was failing and he was going to get cut from his program. More deeply, the complex issue was dealing with his family back in Korea. His parents had sacrificed a lot to send him to university. And there was high expectations that he would do well and pass and then come back and help provide for the family. It had to do with the family's reputation and well-being. Now, failing was not comprehensible for them. And so they put pressure on him to either lift his game and pass his degree or change to another program. But he didn't think, he couldn't see how either would happen. And he was incredibly stressed. Now, he didn't want to bring shame upon his family. And this is kind of the context that the Colossians found themselves in. They knew what it meant to live a life worthy of Jesus. And so the way they comprehended it was, Jesus has done so much for me. He's loved me. He's sacrificed so much. Everything that I have comes from him. I want to live my life for him. And that's translated in how I speak, how I act, my decisions. What's on my agenda? Whose kingdom I work for? What should I do in this particular situation? So Jesus prays for knowledge and fruitfulness. Lastly, cheerfulness. Verse 12, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. Thanksgiving is part of what it means to live a life for Jesus. Ingratitude shows a lack of perspective. Now, we have a choice in how we deal with the difficult things in life. We can either default into a kind of grumbling attitude or just a white noise of constant anxiety in our lives, or we can choose to respond to the difficulties in life with trust and grace and thanksgiving. The point is not that we find some reason to be thankful in every situation, because we're not called to pretend that things in life are always going the way we want them to, are always going well, are always good. The point is, in the middle of those bad things, we have the perspective to say the same thing that Paul does in verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amidst the ups and downs of life, we can say that. Don Carson, commenting on this passage, says this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a savior. You see what Paul is praying for the Colossians? You see what we should be praying for, KFC? Knowledge, fruitfulness, cheerfulness, thanksgiving. And so as I finish, it's my prayer and my hope that we would take upon ourselves Paul's prayer and to put in our mind the absolute treasure of the gospel, what has been given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be so filled with thanksgiving for the faith that he has given us, the love that we have, the hope for heaven, that our whole lives would be affected. Our whole lives would be affected by this outflowing of confidence that we have in the gospel, of the certainty of what is going to happen for us, and that we commit ourselves to living our life for Jesus, the one who has done everything for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this just incredible letter, this incredible reminder of all that you have done for us, of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, these things that happen in history that we can have full confidence in. And so, Lord, we pray that by the same Spirit that you spoke through Paul, the same Spirit that lived in the life of the Colossians, you would work by that Spirit in our lives to grow faith, to grow love, to help us anchor the hope that we have in the eternal life to come. Help us to be people who grow in our knowledge of God, to live a life worthy of you, and to overflow with thanksgiving, regardless of what comes. Lord, we're so thankful that we can be back here in person today. We know that we don't know the future, but we can rest assured that you do and you are always in control. So, Lord, can we walk forward both as individuals and as a community, knit together by faith, to honour you, to live for you, to glorify you in all that we do and think and say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.